Our visiting speaker is now ready to direct us as to how to yield to our conscience. Brother Thomas, we await your concluding talk. Follow your spirit-directed conscience.
If you've ever been on a hiking trip, maybe in the mountains with some friends, hiking in the bush perhaps, you know that five of the most dangerous words you can hear are, "I think it's this way." Relying on our own sense of direction can be disastrous. Hikers have been lost for hours, even days, usually going in circles. What a different outcome, we say, if they had had a good map and a reliable compass. Well, morally speaking, the situation in the world is, or even among us, is the same as the hikers, except we all do have a map and a compass. We have the Bible. We have our conscience. These are among the many gifts that Jehovah has given us to keep on the right path in life, to avoid us getting lost in life, as it were. But if we ignore the proddings of our properly trained conscience, we are, in effect, abusing this beautiful gift that Jehovah has given us. And if we do, what's going to be the result? Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19. We've read this scripture once today already. So again, that was 1 Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy about two Christians who definitely lost their way and suffered a spiritual disaster. And let's see why. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, it says, holding faith, this is what Timothy is encouraged to do, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have thrust aside and have experienced shipwreck concerning their faith. Hymenaeus and Alexander belong to these. They've been handed over to Satan. They may be taught by discipline not to blaspheme. So Hymenaeus and Alexander suffered spiritual shipwreck, founded on the rocks of this world. But why? Did you notice why? They had a conscience. They had a Bible-trained conscience. But they thrust it aside. They overrode it, as it were. And so as a result, it had a disastrous effect on them. They became unfit to serve Jehovah, past all moral sense, defiled, and needing to be put out of the congregation. How sad that is. So it's vital to our spiritual survival that we not do that we not override our conscience, but we yield to its voice. And that's what we want to talk about for this last discussion of our program today, all about safeguarding the conscience. What a program this has been to focus on that subject. So in this last talk, we're going to discuss these things. Firstly, the role of the Holy Spirit in having a good conscience. Secondly, how the conscience can function on a number of different levels. Thirdly, how we can make good decisions on big and small matters. And the blessings of holding a clean conscience. We'll finish up with that. So Holy Spirit is needed to have a God-oriented conscience. How can we make sure that our conscience is spirit-directed then? Well, one thing we've got to make sure of is that we're not resisting the flow of Holy Spirit. How might that happen? Well, if we were drawn by the spirit of this world, perhaps gradually, by exposure to wrong things over time, it could be that we end up drifting into ungodly conduct, suffering like Alexander and Hymenaeus, shipwreck. You drift onto the rocks because you're not following Jehovah's Spirit, rather the spirit of this world. If this happened regularly, we might find ourselves even grieving Jehovah's Spirit. If you picture Holy Spirit like a swiftly flowing river, can you think about that image? And here it is, flowing along in your life, and you're part of it. It's in the congregation. There's the Holy Spirit, like that swiftly flowing river. And you're paddling down it, canoeing down it, swimming down it, whatever. You're going with the Spirit. But then you see on the bank somebody you're attracted to. You might even consider them for their romantic interest, but they're not in the truth. What do you got to do? The Holy Spirit's taking you on down. You've got to turn around and start paddling upstream to follow that interest, wearing yourself out. Or what if you saw on the other bank there's the prospects of a university or higher education for material advancement? Again, the Holy Spirit's not flowing there. It's flowing downstream. You're going to have to turn around and start wearing yourself out, flowing by struggling upstream, damaging our conscience. So in any matter that we have to consider, a decision we have to make, we need to ask, which way is the Holy Spirit flowing in this matter? And then act in harmony with that. Well, Holy Spirit is given to those who ask for it. That's what Jesus said. Ask for it and you'll get it. But it does take effort on our part still to receive that gift. And let's look at Proverbs 1 and 23 for what's involved in that effort. Proverbs 1 and verse 23. Proverbs 1 and verse 23. The writer of Proverbs says in verse 23, "Turn back at my reproof." Obviously speaking about Jehovah's reproof. "Turn back at my reproof, and to you I will cause my spirit to bubble forth. I will make my words known to you." So Jehovah gives his spirit by means of his word, as we can see, and not apart from his word. So what's needed when it comes to God's word to gain Holy Spirit is to study it, of course. Study Jehovah's word, put it into practice, meditate on things, see how they can apply to ourselves. And then the scripture said his spirit will bubble forth to us. So what will that do for us? Well, we've got Jehovah's spirit bubbling forth. Think about that little image. Bubbling, bubbling, bubbling Holy Spirit. Like a champagne bottle, you might think. That's how we'll be, like a champagne bottle. You know how they are when, I don't know how much champagne you drink, but you've seen, when you pop the cork, the champagne doesn't want to stay in the bottle. It just wants to bubble right over the top. And that's a beautiful thing. And that will be the way it is for us. If we're reading and meditating, applying God's word, then we'll be like a champagne bottle, bubbling over to do Jehovah's will, wanting to be involved in theocratic pursuits. But on the other hand, if we neglect the reading of God's word, or we just read it in a perfunctory way with no effort to apply it in our life, we could end up more like a ketchup bottle. And you know, for to get ketchup to come out of the bottle, it's not like champagne, is it? You've got to beat it on the back, cajole it, poke it, prod it, spoon it out, whatever. It doesn't want to really move. So we don't want to be a ketchup bottle. We want to be a champagne bottle. Proverbs 2 and 4 shows us that effort is needed also. If you look at Proverbs 2 and 4, it likens the knowledge of God this way. "If you keep seeking for it as for silver, and as for hid treasures, you keep searching for it. In that case, you will understand the fear of Jehovah. You will find the very knowledge of God." So study involves searching for God's, the knowledge of God, like buried treasure. So that's digging, isn't it? Lots of digging involved in looking for treasure and then meditating on what we find so that we can make our minds over. So our thinking becomes more like Jehovah's. We talked about that this morning. So we need God's word, the Bible, to receive Holy Spirit, but we need more than that. We also need the help of the faithful and discreet slave. This is the channel that Jehovah is using to educate his people today. And I think if we honestly appraised ourselves and said, what would I really know about the Bible if it wasn't for the help that we've received from the faithful slave? Would we really know how to apply it? Would we understand the prophecies? Would we understand the application of scriptural counsel? Would we really see how it applies to us in life and how it benefits our life? We need the faithful slave to see those things. So we cannot ignore the earthly channel that Jehovah is using today. The other thing, too, to remember is that our conscience is not an infallible guide. Why? Because we're not perfect, and guess what? We don't have a perfect conscience either. Our conscience can be influenced by exposure to false beliefs or worldly human philosophies, entrenched prejudices, wrong desires. Any number of things can affect the efficiency of our conscience. Just think of this illustration. Say if you have a clock that's 99% accurate. Would you say it's a pretty good clock? 99% accurate. You'd think so, wouldn't you? But if you have a clock like that, by the end of a week, it'll be out of true time by 1.5 hours. And if you check it at the end of a year, you'll have lost 3.5 days to your clock. So what would you do if you want to keep your clock? Well, you'd need to readjust it, wouldn't you? And you probably wouldn't do it every week or every year. You'd want to do it every day. Because 99% is pretty good over the course of a day. It's really only a minute or two. But over a week, of course, or a year, it's much, much longer. So what would we do? We'd reset our clock every day according to an authority on time, like the Ottawa time signal. Beep, beep, beep. And there it is. It's 1 o'clock Eastern Standard Time, or whatever it is. And then you reset your clock, and it's going to work for you for another day. Pretty, pretty good. How does that apply? Well, think about Jehovah's thoughts. Would you say that we think Jehovah's thoughts 99% of the time? Hands up all those who feel they're hitting the 99% mark. No? Nobody. Very modest. Very modest of you. It's true of all of us, isn't it? We're not going to hit the 99% mark in Jehovah's thinking. So what do we need to do? We need to readjust our thinking, not every week or every month or every year, but every day, at least every day. And then our thinking will always be closer than it would be if we let it go. And where do we correct our thinking? We correct it against the authority on sound thinking, and that is Jehovah God himself, as expressed in his word. So that's an ongoing process. We need to continually readjust our conscience, our thinking, so that we're closer in harmony with Jehovah's thoughts. So just to summarize what we've learned thus far, to have a God-oriented conscience, we need Holy Spirit. We must not grieve it by wrong thinking or actions. We need to study and meditate on God's word. We need to accept the guidance of Jehovah's organization. We need to check and adjust our conscience so that it's in line with Jehovah's standards. So a good conscience will steer us in the right direction. We want to look now at the ways in which the conscience functions, because there are different layers on which it functions, different values that it has. So the first one we'll consider is illustrated at Romans 2 and 15. If you'd like to turn there, we've read the scripture once today already. And it highlights the fact that the conscience is God-given, and every human has one. Romans 2:15, it had spoken about the people of the nations who don't even have law, but they have a conscience. In verse 15 it says, "These are the very ones who demonstrate the matter of the law to be written in their hearts, while their conscience is bearing witness with them, and between their own thoughts they are being accused or even excused." So notice the conscience is described there as a witness bearer. It's going to testify against you or for you, depending on the situation. It's going to accuse you or excuse you. It's going to find you guilty or find you innocent. That's how one way in which the conscience works. We could call that a judicial capacity, condemning a person after a sinful act. What's the first instance of this ever happening in the history of humanity? Let's take our Bibles again and go to Genesis chapter 3. To the Garden of Eden. So Genesis chapter 3. Let's see what happened. You see how conscience operates on Adam and Eve after they've disobeyed Jehovah God. Remember, this is a conscience that's basically condemning Adam and Eve. Genesis 3, 7, after they've taken the forbidden fruit, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them became opened, and they began to realize that they were naked. Hence they sewed fig leaves together and made loin coverings for themselves." So notice what happened. First of all, their guilty consciences made them feel unclean. They were ashamed. They went and tried to cover themselves up. So that's an effect of the conscience. And then notice in verse 8, Later they heard the voice of Jehovah God walking in the garden about the breezy part of the day, and the man and his wife went into hiding. Did they run to confess to Jehovah? Did they tell him what they'd done? Did they beg his forgiveness? No, they went into hiding from the face of Jehovah in between the trees of the garden. They were ashamed before Jehovah. And look at the next verse. Jehovah kept calling to the man and saying to him, "Where are you?" Finally, he said, "Your voice I heard in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Notice Jehovah kept calling Adam and Eve and saying to him, "Where are you?" Finally, Adam speaks up. So again, the conscience operating, not very quick to come to confess to or try to restore friendship with Jehovah God. And Jehovah asks Adam, "Who told you that you were naked?" Jehovah knew what the answer was. It was their witness bearer. It was their internal witness bearer showed that they had sinned against Jehovah God and condemned them for their action. So that was the first instance of that judicial capacity of the conscience, condemning someone after a sin. There was another incident very shortly afterwards in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain. Look at this example. So we know that Cain killed his brother Abel. Jehovah is aware of it. Jehovah asked Cain, "Where is he? Where's his brother?" And in verse 9, Jehovah said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's guardian?" Evasive reply, showing again his conscience was, showing that his conscience was condemning him. Only when sentence was pronounced did he express any regret. Notice down in verse 13, Cain said to Jehovah, "My punishment for error is too great to carry," and so on. So he had no compunction about his crime. His conscience condemned him. One more, Matthew 27. This involves Judas. After his betrayal of Jesus, in verse 3 to 5 of Matthew 27, then Judas, who betrayed him, seeing that he had been condemned, felt remorse and turned the 30 silver pieces back to the chief priests and older men, saying, "I sinned when I betrayed righteous blood." They said, "What is that to us? You must see to that." So he threw the silver pieces into the temple and withdrew and went off and hanged himself. At first blush, you might say, well, it sounds like he was remorseful, but it's interesting what the Insight book says about that in volume 2. What kind of remorse was it, the Insight book said? The remorse of guilt, despair, even desperation. Just think about it. There's nothing really to show that he expressed the godly sadness that leads to genuine repentance. Who should he have gone to first having committed this crime? His maker, Jehovah God. He didn't do that. He went to confess to his co-conspirators, the religious leaders. And then they, of course, have nothing to do with him. So he returns the bribe money to the treasury, in the mistaken idea that he could sort of somehow undo his crime, the betrayal of Christ Jesus. But he could undo his crime only as much as anyone could unrob a bank. The crime is committed. It's done. All three cases we've considered, Adam and Eve, Cain and Judas, their conscience operated to condemn them in a judicial capacity. You might say, is that useful? Well, it's the nature by which Jehovah has made people, that their conscience can condemn them. In this case, though, it was not going to restore them in any way. This is why we want to talk about the second layer to the conscience, the operation of the conscience. Again, acting on a person's heart after committing a sin or a crime, but in a way that is beneficial, that moves them to correct their ways. Let's look at an example in 1 Samuel 24 of King David. 1 Samuel 24. And you might remember this incident when David and his men were hiding in a cave, and his archenemy Saul and his men come right into the same cave. What a golden opportunity to do it all, to get rid of his enemy right now. And that's what David's men began to say to him in 1 Samuel 24, verse 4. David's men began to say to him, "Here is the day on which Jehovah does say to you, 'Look, I'm giving your enemy into your hand, and you must do to him just as it may seem good to your eyes.'" Well, that sounded pretty good to David at this point. So David rose up, went to Saul. Who knows what he really was planning to do, but he's cut off the skirt of the sleeveless coat that belonged to Saul. A relatively small act, taking a piece off his cloak. But it came about afterwards. Now notice the operation of the conscience here, that David's heart kept striking him for the reason that he had cut off the skirt of the sleeveless coat that belonged to Saul. Hence he said to his men, "It is unthinkable on my part, from Jehovah's standpoint, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the anointed of Jehovah, by thrusting out my hand against him, for he is the anointed of Jehovah." Wow. So David's conscience worked on it so well, so fast there, to bring about Jehovah's thinking. It's Jehovah's anointed. I can't do this. And so accordingly, it says in verse 7, David dispersed his men with these words, and he did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul just kept going, unaware of how close a call he had had. So David's conscience operated on him. It was after the fact. What could he do about it? Well, he did what he could. He stopped his men from having any further attack or thinking of any further attack on Saul. So how might that affect us? And perhaps there are things that we have done that our conscience beats us about. We could immediately look, how can I make good on this? Having confessed to Jehovah, how can I now repair matters? David couldn't repair matters much except to make sure that there was no follow through by his men and that that Saul could walk away unharmed. Perhaps if we have in some way disrespected God's organization or the arrangements made by the organization, we might think about our heart beating us too and maybe ways in which we can repair any damage we might do, or just even in our own thinking, we might adjust that too. Another example, quite a different one, is Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus, the little guy, the tax collector? And Jesus is going through Jericho, and Zacchaeus, being on the short side, cannot see what's going on, so he climbs a tree to have a look at Jesus. And Jesus gets right up to Zacchaeus, up the tree, and says, "Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house tonight." Wow. Just those few words just went in a beeline right for Zacchaeus' conscience. He was a tax collector. He'd been ripping off his fellow Jews for years and years and years. And just knowing that the Messiah was going to come to his house, said, "I got to make things straight." And that's what he did. Fourfold restitution. That's over and above, isn't it? Fourfold restitution in addition to giving half of his belongings to the poor. So Zacchaeus had a conscience that was piqued very quickly, and he did what he could to mend his ways. So maybe we've experienced this, a pang of guilt in this kind of way when we've acted, maybe in a mean or a selfish or a greedy manner. We're moved to do better. We say, "I don't want to be like that. I want to be like the after Zacchaeus, not the before." So we want to be more like Christ, obviously. That's our objective. So our conscience can help us in such a way. So unlike the judicial capacity of conscience which condemned Adam and Eve, Cain and Judas, this function, condemning with guilt after the sin, as long as our heart is right, can be very beneficial, moving a godly person to mend their relationship with Jehovah. It can actually strengthen it. Let's look at a third way in which the conscience can steer us. And the Watchtowers describe this as a legislative one. Training our consciences to work in a legislative sense. Now, this doesn't mean we're making up our own laws, but the idea of a Bible conscience that advises us in advance not to commit something that would be wrong. So again, some Bible examples. Think about Joseph in the Potiphar's house with Potiphar's wife making improper gestures, improper advances to him. He says, "How can I commit this great badness and actually sin against God?" He knew that it would be wrong. Even though there was no written law on adultery at the time, he didn't seek to take advantage of that, but knew very well from his conscience that it was as good as a law for him. That's why maybe we talk about it as a legislative sense. It was a law for him that he wasn't going to break. Or think about Job as a married man in Job 31 and verse 1. He said this, "A covenant I have concluded with my eyes, so how could I show myself attentive to a virgin?" So again, no written law on adultery, but maybe many people in his community would be behaving in such a way, but Job knew that was wrong. And so, again, his conscience operated in a legislative way, making as in effect a rule or a law for himself that he wouldn't even look at a virgin. So up to now, and well, we might think about that too, our conscience should prevent us from sins. It should alert us to not committing further sins, such as we think about, mentioned this morning, the watching of pornography. Does our conscience act quickly so that we shut off, turn off, change the channel, pull the plug, whatever's needed, so that we don't expose ourselves to wrong images? Our conscience should be sharpening all the time on those things. So let's look at number four, operation of conscience. A conscience can also move us to do unselfish, loving things. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. So it's not just about staying out of trouble, but it's about doing good things too. 1 Timothy 1, 5. First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 says this. Paul writes again to Timothy, "Really the objective of this mandate is love out of a clean heart and out of a good conscience and out of faith without hypocrisy." So notice what the scripture does there, that it associates a good conscience with faith and love. So we will have a good conscience if we allow our conscience to prompt us into acts of faith and love. Again, a Bible example. How about the neighborly Samaritan that Jesus used as an illustration, showing how a good conscience will act unselfishly and compassionately, the good Samaritan, whereas the conscience of the priest and the Levite crossing by on the other side of the road limited them, didn't move them to help. They might have said, well, I'm a priest, I'm a Levite, I do my religious duties, that's enough. That's all that I'm required to do. Nothing about their conscience moved them to help the beaten up man on the road, not like the Samaritan. Have you ever felt guilty for failing to do a kind deed? Maybe you had an opportunity and you let it go by, or maybe more so giving a witness. We could have given a witness and we let the opportunity go by, and our conscience beats us about that, doesn't it? And we say, boy, I'm not going to let that happen again. So there's a good operation of the conscience in that way. Just talking about the conscience operating on someone to give a witness, there was a nice experience that was related to us from morning worship in Brooklyn, where the branch in Canada, as you know, is tied in with the world headquarters every Wednesday, and we hear a chairman discussing the day's text, and he related an interesting experience about two Bethelite brothers. I think it was in the U.S. there. And they had decided to auxiliary pioneer for the month. That's quite a demanding schedule with the Bethel schedule as well. So here they've been out in service all day, these two Bethelites. They came back to Bethel after a great day of witnessing, and they're tired and hungry, and they miss supper. So they go to their favorite restaurant and say, we're just going to have a meal and go home to bed. We're not going to talk to anybody. We're not going to get involved in any conversations. We're not witnessing to anybody. We're done with that today. We just want to have a meal and get out of here. So they go to the restaurant. It's packed. And the maitre d' says, the only way I can let you in, if you're agreeable to sitting with somebody else. Oh, no. There was this woman by herself. So the brother said, okay, at least we'll get our meal quicker. They would sit next to the woman. But then what happened? Their conscience. Their conscience wouldn't let them sit there and say nothing to this woman. So in the end, they strike up a conversation with her and place literature with her. A nice witness was given, and off she goes. 2 years later, a woman comes into the lobby of Brooklyn Bethel. One of those brothers was a lobby attendant that day, and the woman said, do you remember me? He didn't, of course. But she said, well, I was the woman in the restaurant that you talked to that time. And I've become a Christian sister in the meantime. But she said, I just want you to know that that was going to be my last meal. I decided I was going to commit suicide because of my life situation. I was going to have one good meal, and I was going to end it all. And the brothers had talked to her, and of course it turned around, saved her life. Wonderful, isn't it? And aren't we glad that those brothers have a conscience, you know? And we want to have the same feeling that if we have opportunity, don't let it go by. You never know who it might be we're talking to. So our conscience is a reflection of our moral nature. It's part of us, part of who we are, the way we are. But it does more than tell us what we ought to be. It identifies what we really are. So in situations in life, what does our conscience say about us? What we'd like to do for a few minutes is discuss some ways in which we can use our conscience to make good decisions in certain specific areas of life. And the first one, it's interesting that the faithful slave has given us this subject to talk about, is the matter of weddings. Weddings. These wedding occasions can be subjects for all kinds of different decisions to be made. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10 and 31 and 32, because we want to consider some principles that apply to this subject, and how does our conscience react to those principles? So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Looking at verse 31 particularly. Therefore, whether you are eating or drinking or doing anything else, do all things for God's glory. Keep from becoming causes for stumbling. So we don't want to stumble anybody, but this is a principle that's often lost in wedding arrangements, in which the eating and the drinking and the anything else thing can sometimes be designed to glorify the couple or the family more than Jehovah God. So it's something we want to give serious consideration to. And if your son or your daughter or yourselves are getting married in the near future, then please exercise your conscience in harmony with the direction given by God's organization. There's lots and lots of references to this in the index. Just one example is a magazine entitled Increase the Joy and Dignity of Your Wedding Day. And it lists a number of Bible principles that can help us to make good, wise decisions that reflect well on us and that would reflect well on Jehovah God. So, doing all things for God's glory is one. Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. This is one maybe you didn't think about. Ephesians 5. The book of Ephesians is often read at wedding ceremonies, isn't it? It's about headship. And at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, it says, "Let wives be in subjection to their husbands as to the Lord, because a husband is head of his wife, as the Christ also is head of the congregation, he being a savior of this body." So that's a divine principle, the headship principle, which will be explained during the wedding ceremony, but has it been in operation during the preparations for that wedding ceremony? Apparently, it sometimes is lost, that principle. Experienced elders who have been involved in marriages, usually being a marriage agent conducting a wedding, they've noted that often the woman is the driving force for the wedding arrangements. If the groom wants to exercise headship, he faces a lot of pressure from relatives, especially if they're paying for it. They may have very strong opinions as to what should happen during the wedding ceremony and at the reception, and this could undermine the groom's scriptural role. He's going to be the head of this family. He really should be the one to be the head when it comes to the arrangements for that wedding as well. One brother officiated at many weddings said, "Grooms may not be used to taking the lead and are commonly not sufficiently involved in the wedding preparations." So how can the groom effectively shoulder his responsibility He went on to say, by kind, honest communication with his wife-to-be. One couple said they had very different opinions about the kind of wedding they wanted to have, because often it's quite a cultural thing, isn't it? And the groom said, we studied Bible-based articles on the subject of weddings, and lists a number of articles. This material helped us to have a spiritual view of the occasion. In view of our different backgrounds, we had to compromise in several areas of personal choice. We met somewhere in the middle. Well, that's a good place to meet. But notice the husband took the responsibility to study these articles with his wife-to-be, and they made a decision that was proper in harmony with that arrangement of headship. Then there's the matter of grooming. 1 Timothy chapter 2, you're familiar with this, I think. Let's look at it together. 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10 is a principle that, again, our conscience should work on and come up with a good result. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 9 and 10 says, likewise, I desire the woman to women to adorn themselves in well-arranged dress with modesty and soundness of mind, not with styles of hair braiding and gold or pearls or very expensive garb, but in the way that befits women professing to reverence God, namely through good works. Well, again, how can the conscience help us to make a good decision? Really, by making it in harmony with Bible principles such as that. Again, a marriage agent comments on this. Most couples endeavor to follow the Bible principles, and they deserve commendation. But there have been cases, though, when the gowns of brides and bridesmaids were immodest, being very low-cut or even see-through. In his meeting with the bride and groom beforehand, this one elder says what he does is help them to keep a spiritual perspective. How? By asking them whether the attire they have in mind would be modest enough to wear to a Christian meeting. So you and all of your bride and your bridesmaids, would you be willing to go to a regular meeting at the Kingdom Hall wearing that dress? If so, that's fine. But again, you see, it's something that reflects who we are if we know that principle and really don't do anything about it. As a result, the dress and the grooming may well be immodest. And then there's the matter of how big and fat a wedding should be. What Bible principle can our conscience bring to mind here? How about the one in Matthew 6 and 33, to keep seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness? Why would that apply? Because money, it takes a lot of money to have a wedding. According to one report in the U.S., the average cost of a wedding is $22,000. And some go way higher than that, even in the truth. But maybe we can afford to spend that out and don't think about it. But if it's going to be a stretch, if the parents or the couple are going to be in debt for years to pay for this wedding, is that really wise? Is that seeking the kingdom first? One bride by the name of Alexandra said, I was in the pioneer ministry before we were married, and I did not want to give up this privilege just to have an extravagant wedding. Our wedding day was very special. However, it was only the first day of the rest of our lives together. We applied the advice to avoid concentrating too much on the act of getting married, and we have sought Jehovah's guidance on our life of being married. And this has definitely brought us Jehovah's rich blessing. So some good reminders. It's interesting the slave would include this in a discussion about the conscience, because very much it's our own free will that determines what kind of a wedding we'll have, a host, or have ourselves. But can we make sure that our conscience operates in harmony with godly principles there? A second area we want to talk about, we've mentioned today already, is entertainment. A well-trained conscience is vital when choosing entertainment. Isn't it true the world has so much garbage that it puts out in all its various media outlets? A lot of immorality, violence, spiritism on television, in movies, even in sports, a lot of violence through video games. And again, the problem for us is that our heart may be treacherous. It may seek to excuse us for watching bad things. Some may say, well, it doesn't bother my conscience, so what's the problem? Well, maybe the problem is your conscience. Maybe it's being influenced by the spirit of this world. It's misleading us as a moral compass. Just to illustrate this again, imagine if the fuel gauge in your car just had two readings on it, empty and full. How useful would that be? Imagine you're driving along, the needle of your gas gauge is on F. You turn around a corner, suddenly it's on E. You're out of the gas. Well, that wouldn't be very helpful, would it? But let's think about how does that apply to the conscience? If your conscience says, if it isn't bad, it must be good, that's like that gas gauge. And it's not very helpful, is it? What's helpful about a gas gauge is it's refined, it's graduated, so you can tell where on a scale something is. So to say if it isn't bad, it must be good, is not so great. We need to fine-tune our conscience. Some TV or movie may not be bad in the sense it has very bad things in it, but is it good? Is it something that's going to build you up? Is it going to refresh you? Is it going to be the spirit of this world just downloaded into your head for 2 or 3 or 4 hours? Then is that good? So again, just because it isn't bad, does that mean to see it's good? James 1 and verse 22, it warns us against deceiving ourselves with false reasoning. What sort of false reasoning might we engage in? Well, we could say, we've got to watch something, we've got to relax somehow, as an excuse for past programs that are less desirable. This violent video game is just that, it's a game. This show about the homosexuals is hilarious. Everybody's watching it. In the movies I watch, the good vampires always win. Think about what you're saying. Would you eat poison food on the same reasoning that you've got to eat something? Doesn't make sense, does it? Could you imagine Sodom and Gomorrah as a comedy show? Everybody's laughing at it. Well, the sons-in-law of Lot thought it was a comedy show, but Jehovah didn't see too many laughs in it, did he? So we've really got to be very careful when it comes to entertainment. Our objective, surely, number one objective, is not just to say, to find something, let me find something I like. Let's find something that leaves us refreshed and with a good conscience. And so we need to tread carefully when it comes to the matter of entertainment. Just one final footnote of this. You might like sports, and a lot of people in this country love sports of various kinds. All around the world, sports is very popular. But again, if it's out of harmony because of with our message that we preach, because of its aggressive competitiveness, its excessive risk-taking, high rates of injury, lots of concussions, similar ingredients in this form of entertainment, is it really in harmony with the message of peace and love that we take from door to door? To turn to watch something that's violent and we get a kick out of it because it's violent, we love the fights or whatever it may be, and the next minute we turn this set off, we go out in the ministry to preach a totally different message, is that really a good use of the conscience? It's interesting that Brother Jackson of the governing body related again at one of our morning tie-ins that an adult brother found his conscience affected when he watched the new DVD for children with little Caleb there. Remember the first one? Watching little Caleb throw away his magician toy moved this brother to go home to get a book off his shelf that had spiritistic content. He knew about it. It was worth more than $200 and he pitched it because of what he saw on the little Caleb video. So that's good, isn't it? It shows that our conscience can always be sharpened, even by a children's DVD. Another area we want to talk about, of making conscientiously wise decisions, is the matter of simplifying. We've heard a lot about simplification, haven't we? Trying to simplify our life so we can do more in Jehovah's service. Well, a number have taken steps to simplify their lives so they can expand their ministry. And we want to talk to someone who's done that. So we'll handle this by means of an interview. So let's talk first of all to Brother Wartenby. Got some questions for Brother Wartenby. Brother Wartenby, you've been a pioneer for, what, about a year and a half, was it? Something like that?
That's right.
So what role did your conscience play in getting you to pioneer when you started a year and a half ago?
Well, Brother Thomas, my conscience definitely did play a role. I had previously pioneered before for a number of years with my wife, but I came off the list and ended up going to work full-time. So although it had been on my mind to go back pioneering again one day, the years slipped by, and I complicated my life, and to be honest with you, I even lost the desire to go back pioneering. Mm. So I'd become content serving Jehovah as an elder and supporting my wife while she pioneered. So a few years back, my conscience prodded me to really evaluate my circumstance to see what I was doing and to try to explain to myself why I wasn't pioneering anymore. And I had a hard time doing it. And I thought, well, if I can't explain to myself why I'm not pioneering, how can I explain to Jehovah why I'm not? So I decided to make some changes. And I recognized that all the obstacles I had to going back pioneering were obstacles that I had created. So it was time to dismantle my complicated life and take steps so that I could recreate circumstances so that I could go back pioneering.
Excellent. So what changes did you have to make? They were pretty big ones, weren't they?
First one was to sell our home. We had lived there for about 7 years. We really enjoyed it, but we recognized that it was a substantial cost to keep that place. And so we made the decision to sell that home and to move into an apartment. Another big change I had to make was with respect to my employment. I had a very demanding but lucrative career, and I really enjoyed the work. But I made the decision that I wasn't going to be able to go back pioneering, staying working there. So about the time I decided to quit that job, one of the executive directors from the U.S. came up to visit the Canadian branch. And he took me in for a meeting and offered me a substantial promotion and a big raise to go with it. So when he made that offer to me, I declined it, and he was shocked. So he thought it was just a play to make more money. So he says, okay, well, here's some more money. And I explained to him, well, it's not about money. He goes, well, everybody has a price, so just name yours. What is it?
So you had some pressures on you this time. So what were those pressures?
Well, I had the internal pressure. Here you have a job that I liked. Someone's giving me lots of compliments, giving me a promotion and putting a big dollar sign behind it. So that definitely appealed to the flesh. But there's also some external pressure. Turns out that when he realized I was serious about not wanting to take the job, he wanted to inform me that, well, of the Canadian department there, there wasn't anybody else he trusted to have that position. He knew I was a witness and he really valued our ethics. So he said if I didn't take that position, he was going to close down our department, and everybody that I worked with there was going to end up getting laid off and lose their job.
Wow. That's pressure. So how difficult was that to make a decision?
Well, again, I had already made up my mind, but it was hard, especially when my fellow employees there in the area, when they found out that I had turned down that job, and because of that, they lost their jobs. It was difficult to have to face some of that pressure.
Goodness. Well, what blessings have you enjoyed as a result of making that decision to go pioneering?
Well, Psalm 34 and 8 says, to taste Jehovah and see that he is good. And he has really been good. To be back pioneering with my wife again, that's been something that I've really enjoyed. Together, we've been able to enjoy working territory, getting lots of calls. We each have a number of studies, progressive ones. In fact, I just had a student, he just gave his first talk in the theocratic school, and he's working towards being a publisher. So that's very enjoyable. Additionally, my wife and I have just recently invited to join the RBC. We've been assigned to the kitchen. So we're a little bit nervous, but mostly excited about that new opportunity. So if we hadn't have simplified our lives and changed our situation, we wouldn't have been able to accept that privilege. And lastly, to be able to serve Jehovah with a clean conscience, to now feel that I'm doing my best to serve Jehovah to the best of my ability, that certainly brings joy and real peace of mind.
Beautiful. Well, thank you very much for that fine interview. We appreciate your comments very much and your fine example. Thank you. So, does any of Brother Wortenby's remarks affect you? Could you think, can I change my circumstances? Can I at least set a goal to do that? Watched our study at Bethel not too long ago. There was a comment made by one of the sisters. It was about the subject of pioneering and whether we could go pioneering or not. And the sister said, well, if you can't afford a vacation this year, does that mean you'll never go on vacation? No, if you can't pioneer this year, then look for ways to do it next year. So just because it isn't maybe possible for you in the immediate future, doesn't mean to say you can't look to the future as well. A nice expression was made during this similar interview yesterday, quoting a watchtower that said, a goal without a date is just a dream. So if you have a goal, set a date on it so you can aim at it. And it's not just a dream, it's going to become something real. Does our conscience come into play even in small matters? Well, yes, it does. Hebrews 13 and 18 says, we trust we have an honest conscience as we wish to conduct ourselves honestly in all things. All things. So a conscience should move us to shame even when we take a small step, even in small ways. As it says, we want to be faithful in things that are large and small. Here's one example that is given for us. Punctuality. How's your punctuality? Notice this was mentioned at the district convention last year too. And we've been encouraged to imitate Jehovah. Why do that? Because Jehovah is a great timekeeper. In Habakkuk it says about the end and the new system coming, it says it will not be late. So Jehovah's not late, we shouldn't be late either. Our conscience should come into play there, rather than just saying, well, that's the way I am, I never seem to get anywhere on time. Do something about that. That's what our conscience should move us. So if we're always missing, for example, the song and prayer at the beginning of a meeting, then we've already missed important spiritual food in the song and communication with Jehovah in the prayer. So it's important. This might be a little thing, but it's really quite serious. Flirtation. Maybe somebody's got into a bit of a habit of doing this. Flirtation is defined as frivolously amorous or sexually enticing behavior. And for a man, a married man or woman, to direct such attention to a person outside his or her marriage is against Bible principles and is a sign of disrespect for Jehovah. So again, if we're inclined to do that, does our conscience start to operate now? We say it's only a small thing, it's harmless fun. Well, we've been helped to see that it's not harmless fun at all. It's just inappropriate to send romantic signals to others just for amusement if even we're single and we're entitled to do so. And sometimes there's just little things, and Jehovah rewards them in little ways. I want to give you a little experience about a sister by the name of Ria. She's Japanese, and this experience happened in Japan, although since then she's moved to St. John's, Newfoundland. And this is where she related this experience at a circuit assembly. And she related this time when she was 16 years old. She was a baptized witness. She was at high school. But the biggest temptation for Ria all through her school years was worldly association. She wanted to fit in with the other girls at school. And it always was very hard for her to be standing out as different. Anyway, the point of this story comes about when she was serving as an auxiliary pioneer in 1 month while still at school. And she was, after school, she had a Bible study to go to, which was a young girl in the congregation whose mom was a sister. And so Ria was helping out here, studying with the young girl. So on the day that she was going for this study, two things happened. One, her worldly workmates, her worldly schoolmates invited her to come along with them. Where to? To a new coffee shop that just opened up. And what did it sell? It sells something that Ria just loved to bits. Cheesecake. And it had the best cheesecake in town. And here she's given the invitation to go there with the schoolmates and enjoy the cheesecake. Two big temptations for her on the same day. And she was really tempted to do this. She thought of all the reasons why she shouldn't go on the Bible study, which was at 4 o'clock after school. And she said, this girl's let me down a few times, it won't hurt if I cancel out. No, that wouldn't be. Her conscience just beat her up all around about this. And eventually her conscience says, no, I've really got to go on the Bible study. But she thought about what would happen the next day, that all her friends would be talking about the coffee shop and the cheesecake, and they'd be calling her a geek or a nerd, or because she wasn't part of the in crowd. So she thought about this all the way, but went on the study. Her conscience moved her to go to the Bible study. And as soon as she got there, it was kind of nice. The sister always got her a few rice crackers and things like a glass of water to have while she studied with her daughter there. And that's usually what happened. But on this day, she goes, she gets to the Bible study. She starts the study with the young sister there, having a cup of green tea. And in comes the mom saying, This is most unusual, but somebody dropped by this today. And here it is. Would you like to have some? Guess what it was? You got it. Cheesecake. It never happened, but it happened that day. So she was amazed. Rhea couldn't wait to tell Mom what had happened when she got home. She ran home and said, Mom, you wouldn't believe this. As she was starting to tell the story, she cut me off and said, oh, would you like to have a snack? Sister Murata dropped by and gave us some. You're getting the hang of this story. That's good. So she was able to enjoy a second piece of cheesecake. Evening came, I heard the doorbell ring. Dad is home. She runs to the door. He has a white box in his hand. He's just... Rhea said, I almost had a heart attack that night. Not from eating three pieces of cheesecake on the same day, but because my heart welled up with gratitude for Jehovah, paying attention to my smallest silly wish and having it come true. It really strengthened her relationship because she could see that Jehovah rewarded her faithfulness in going on that Bible study, and she was rewarded in spades, you might say. So she says, if ever I'm in doubt, I remind myself how Jehovah wants me to succeed in the spiritual battle we're bombarded with constantly. So it's a nice, it's kind of a cute little experience, but it does illustrate, doesn't it, the fact that Jehovah is aware of all of our faithfulness, of acts that are small as well as larger ones. So in this matter of the conscience, it's not a conscience matter just we pull out the conscience for big decisions on certain big events, but it's operating all the time to help us to keep serving Jehovah faithfully. Well, as we think about the matter of conscience, maybe your conscience has taken a few direct hits today. We've had lots on it all through the day. Maybe you're wondering if it's possible even to have a clean conscience. But of course it is. As you know, when you came in the truth, your baptism was a request to Jehovah for a clean conscience. That's how we started our life in the truth, wasn't it? With that clean conscience that we're given as a result of the ransom of Christ's blood. But what if we make a mistake and defile our conscience? What then? Sometimes some of our brothers and sisters just cannot get over it. They beat themselves up forever and even stumble spiritually, even dropping out of the race for life because they make a serious mistake. But a dedicated servant of God who commits serious sins can obtain forgiveness if he confesses these sins to Jehovah and to the elders, of course, and changes his ways. And let's just look at 1 John 3, 19 and 20. It's a beautiful scripture that reassures us of Jehovah's forgiveness. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, it says, sorry, verse 19, by this we shall know that we originate with the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him. As regards whatever our hearts may condemn us in, because God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Isn't that a beautiful text? So Jehovah is greater than our hearts. He's got way more capacity for forgiveness of us than we have for ourselves. And being reconciled to Jehovah God is not some hope for development in the future. It's a reality right now. So we should never feel that we condemn ourselves. Our conscience, in other words, has to be in harmony with Jehovah's will and with the scriptures, as we just read. So those who err can receive real forgiveness. And the blessings are really a foretaste of the glorious freedom of the children of God that Jehovah's servants will enjoy in the future. Well, we want to look briefly. I'm going to list five blessings of holding a clean conscience. Number one, a spirit-directed conscience safeguards us from serious sins so that we don't lose Jehovah's favor. In other words, keeps us out of trouble. Secondly, he gives us freeness of speech. When we approach Jehovah in prayer, we can approach him with no regrets, no caution. When we teach in the congregation, we have freeness of speech to communicate the truth to others. Thirdly, if we maintain a clean conscience, Jehovah can use us. He can use us, and we have the privilege of being his fellow workers. And fourthly, a clean conscience allows us to enjoy peace of mind and heart, as well as self-respect. And lastly, those guided by a Bible-trained conscience can look forward to everlasting life. Well, we've learned a lot about the conscience today. And remember the opening talk. The brother there mentioned that we'd be answering 7 questions by means of this program. Do you have your notes? Would you like to see how you did with your 7 questions? Here's the question number 1. It was on the very first talk of the day. What is hazardous to the conscience? What is hazardous to the conscience? There were 3 things: debased entertainment, bad associations, and failure to heed the proddings of a well-trained conscience. Question 2, how can we train our conscience? A couple of things here. By acquiring accurate knowledge of Jehovah and making decisions with the desire to please him. Number 3, circuit overseer's part this morning. How is it possible to be clean from the blood of all men? And so this is possible if we're completely devoted to doing Jehovah's will and we do our best to fulfill our ministry. The 4th point, the talk this morning. What does our thinking and acting on Bible principles reveal about us? Answer, it reveals the depth of our spirituality, the quality of our heart, and the intensity of our desire to please Jehovah. And wasn't that a good part this afternoon? How can we avoid wounding others in matters of conscience? The answer was by being willing to forego personal preferences that might damage the sensitivities of others. Question 6 was for young ones. How can you bear up when pressured to compromise? 2 beautiful interviews today. Answer, remember that we expect opposition. We're going to get it anyway. But sticking to godly principles shows loyalty to Jehovah and supports his sovereignty. And the last one, you should be able to get this because we did this like 2 minutes ago. What blessings come to those who follow their spirit-directed conscience? 1, we're safeguarded from serious sins. We have freeness of speech. We can be God's fellow workers. We can have self-respect and peace of mind. And we have the hope of living forever. Wow, those are fine blessings from having a good conscience, aren't they? It said that a good conscience is the best pillow. If we train our conscience and allow it to be guided by Jehovah's Holy Spirit, we'll not only sleep well now, we'll be able to enjoy a peaceful relationship with our wonderful God, Jehovah, forever.